Wednesday night Bible class, we were looking at some lessons. We really began to study some lessons from the Gospels, looking at the life of Christ. And we have spent some time in Luke chapter 1 as we've just begun that study. And it's difficult not to be impressed with the life and lessons of so many of the characters that we find in these Gospel accounts as we look at the life of Jesus and those with whom He came in contact. And we begin this morning looking at some lessons from the life of Mary, the mother of Jesus. I'm not going to redo the lesson that we did this morning, but I'll simply highlight as we go through some of the things that we talked about. As we begin talking about the fact that in the beginning of Luke chapter 1, we see that an announcement is made to Zacharias that he's going to bear the forerunner who had been announced in Isaiah and Malachi, who would prepare the way for the Lord. Because we see the dawning of this great messianic era that God had purposed, that God had promised, that God had planned before the foundation of the world is at hand now. And Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're going to bring John into the world. He's going to be the forerunner for Jesus. And then we talked about how that in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John, the same messenger, Gabriel, comes to Mary and says, "You're going to have a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. And he's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Highest. And God is going to give to him the throne of his father David, and he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there's going to be no end." And she believes this message. She says, "How's it going to come to pass?" And she's told that this conception is going to be a miracle. It's going to be by the power of God. By the power of God, with whom nothing is impossible. And Luke records her words of humble submission as she says in verse 38, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And so we made the point that the life of Mary, as far as the accounting that we have in the Gospel, is relatively brief. We have a few snapshots of Mary, more toward the beginning, obviously, of Jesus' earthly life. And then we see Mary at the cross of Christ. And then we see Mary in Acts chapter 1, as the church is about to begin on that occasion. But even in these brief glimpses, we're going to focus especially this evening on Luke chapter 1. We see a lot of great lessons. We learn a lot of great examples that we ought to seek to emulate. We spent our time this morning talking about the Mary of Catholic mythology because a lot of what is seen and taught and heard about Mary is simply not true. And I'm not going to go again over all the things that we talked about this morning other than to say that as we look at the Mary who's presented in Roman Catholicism, we see a Mary who's given names and titles that are not found in the Bible. A Mary to whom homage is paid, devotion is paid, to whom prayer is offered. We see a Mary with whom terms such as immaculate conception and perpetual virginity and the assumption of Mary and Mary as an intercessor and mediator. We talked about all of those things this morning. And it presents to us such a distorted, such a maligned, such a twisted picture of the Mary that we read about in the Bible. And it does such, it's not only false, it's not only foreign to what the Bible teaches, but it really detracts from the beautiful picture that's presented of Mary and her character as we see it in the Scriptures. You think about Mary, and I don't know how often we picture her in these terms, but the more I read and study and think about Mary from the Scriptures, and perhaps you as well, I think of Mary in terms of an example. Like Old Testament characters such as Daniel, Joseph, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, others perhaps that we could think of. And so we want to look at the character of Mary this evening as is seen in the Scriptures. One from whom we need to learn lessons, one whose example we need to follow in so many respects. We'll begin this evening by, well, here's another slide we talked about this morning and another one. We'll go on past those and get what we're going to talk about this evening. When we think about the character of Mary, we think about, first of all, perhaps the purity of Mary. And that stands out in these accounts here as we see in verse 27 and verse 34 that we see her chaste character and she says, how is this going to take place? I've never known a man. And we think about texts such as 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, where we're instructed there to be examples of purity in our own lives, among other things, to be examples of love and faithfulness and steadfastness and so on, to be an example of these things in our own lives. And we see Mary as a great example of what it means to be pure, as a great example of that virtue. Because she has respect for the will of God with regard to being chaste. She has respect for the will of God and the law of God with regard to marriage. But I want to interject this at this particular point. I think as we think about this particular aspect that God would have us to be, this particular characteristic or virtue that God would desire to see in our lives as we think about the world that we live in today, where purity is mocked, where that which is upright and holy and chaste is viewed as outmoded and sort of a joke and something that just makes you kind of odd if you're concerned about those sort of things. That this concept of purity and being pure, that it gives pause to parents to think about teaching children. It gives pause, I think, to parents to think about the importance of teaching young people, teaching children, the importance of such things as modesty, of self-respect, of respecting others, of respecting God's law, for marriage, of making the point that it's more important to be pleasing to God than it is to be popular at school or popular in the world. And we think about the responsibility that God places on parents, that He places on fathers, and He places on mothers. Think of the example of Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul said, from a youth, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. And he had learned that from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And we understand that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, responsibility is put upon parents, fathers, I should say there, to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we see Mary as an example of purity. Purity is predicated upon pure thinking, isn't it? We're told in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 that whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely. Let's just turn there and read this particular passage together. Beginning in Philippians 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. There's so many things in the world that would take our minds away from what is pure and holy that we could dwell upon. Things we can see, things we can hear, just the general environment and culture that we're in. It's so important that we think about how we think, and what we allow our minds to dwell upon. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, guard thy heart with all diligence, or keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And then purity, the kind of chasteness that we're talking about this evening, is something that is predicated upon thinking the right thing and having the right kind of resolve in our own hearts. I'm always struck by the words of Job in Job chapter 31 and verse 1, where he says there in the King James Version, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a maid? What is Job saying there? He's saying, I resolved in my heart. He said, I told my eyes, I'm not going to look on a woman to lust after her. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, there in verses 27 and 28, he says it's not only wrong to commit the overt act of adultery, but to think about that is wrong as well, is sinful as well. Beginning in verse 27, he said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. I think to a great extent we can picture Mary and the great example that she sets here, kind of like that of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, isn't it? There in verses 8 through 10, there he's in the household of Potiphar. And Potiphar's married to an evil woman. And day after day, she's enticing Joseph to commit fornication with her. And day after day, he's resisting. And among the things that he says on that occasion are such as this. He says, how can I do this great sin and wickedness against God? He says, you're someone else's wife. There's that resolve. I'm going to be pure. Mary stands as an outstanding example of purity. A second thing that we notice here, this morning I couldn't work the pointer. I thought I had these coming up one at a time, but you'll just go ahead and get them all the same time this evening. I guess I forgot how to work that as well. But a second thing that stands out here about the life of Mary as well is this. Mary was a great person of faith. And what a remarkable faith that she had. Think with me just for a moment as we go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 45. Luke, the first chapter, and here verse 45. Here we find, as the Holy Spirit had filled Elizabeth, and she's saying some words of praise, and she's addressing Mary, verse 45. She said, "And blessed is she that believed." Blessed is she that believed. She's talking there about Mary. The angel Gabriel had come to Mary and had brought this great news. You know, there's two angels who are named in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. There's Gabriel, and if Gabriel came to see in Bible times, he probably had a message. Probably a good message, or maybe he was going to instruct you like he did Daniel. The other is Michael. And if Michael came to see you, it probably meant there's some kind of trouble. There was going to be a fight. You know, he was the warring angel. But Gabriel comes to see Mary, and he's got this announcement that he makes to her, and it is an amazing announcement. It says, "You're going to have a son. You're going to call his name Jesus." She says, "How can this be? I've not known a man." But in her strong and remarkable faith, it's not that she's doubting what is being said there. She's simply wondering, curious, how is this going to take place? Contrast that just for a moment with the announcement that the same angel made to Zacharias back over in chapter 1. Same announcement that your wife is going to have a son. Now, this is going to be different. You're going to have a child because they were simply old. She was past childbearing age. What Zacharias is being asked to believe here is actually quite a bit easier, I think we would say, than what Mary is being asked to believe. Mary's being asked to believe, "You're going to have a child without a human father." Zacharias is asked to believe, "You and Elizabeth are going to be unable to have a child." But he's doubting. He's saying here in verse 18, "Whereby shall I know this? From an old man and my wife well stricken in years." Point I'm trying to make by going about and talking about that is this. How strong was the faith of Mary on this occasion in view of the announcements that were given to her and to Zacharias? Her faith was stronger than that of a much older man, of a priest who served God for many years. And that's not necessarily just to despair of Zacharias here. It's to talk about the greatness and the magnitude of her faith, of this maiden, on this occasion. There's been precedent for what Zacharias was being asked to believe. Abraham and Sarah, we talked about that this morning briefly. The mother of Samson, the wife of Manoah. Hannah, people had been barren, that God had enabled to have children. There was no precedence for what Mary was being asked to believe here. But we see the greatness of her faith. You know, we're called upon to believe things that we haven't seen. In fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen." And in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, still in the 11th chapter in verse 6, we're told, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." I think we believe that Jesus is going to come again. That His world is going to be destroyed. That we're going to be raised from the dead. That we're going to stand before God in judgment. And that we have an eternal destiny when time is over. With God, nothing is impossible. That's what the angel Gabriel here tells to Mary. And she is such a wonderful example to us of faith or of belief. But I want to make a third point here as well, as you see on the screen. And I want to think just for a moment about the courage of Mary. And by the way, I think this is what all of this really hinges on. The greatness of her faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But think about the courage that Mary has as she's told what's going to take place. You're going to have a child. There's not going to be a human father. And she doesn't cave into fear or to an accounting of the possible consequences. What's Joseph going to say? In fact, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19, Joseph was about ready to do what? He was about ready to put her away before he gets a message or a visitation from Gabriel as well. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. that he learns that she's with child by the power of God. What will Joseph say? We don't see questions. What is someone else going to say? What will my friends say? How am I going to explain this? How is this going to look in view of others? There's a lesson here for us, I think, that relates to the matter of courage. The question that we might think about is something like this. Do we have the courage to believe and defend what is right? Or more concerned about what someone is going to think? Do we have the courage to believe and defend the fact that there is truth, there is absolute truth, there is absolutes in right and wrong? That God did create the heavens and the earth. This world didn't come into existence by time and chance and billions of years and spontaneous generation and so on. Do we have the courage to defend what God said about marriage being between a man and a woman? Regardless of how the world views that today. Do we have the courage to defend the fact that baptism is for the remission of sins, no matter what our friends might think about that and how we might look when we defend and we talk about that in the face of someone else? Do we have the courage to not first of all say, well, how am I going to look? How is this going to appear to others? What are others going to say? Don't want to lose face. To say what is right and to do what is right regardless of the consequences. Or are we kind of cowered by what we think, what others might say, or what they might think about us? And so we see Mary as a great example of courage. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. Joshua, the first chapter, and here the first chapter of Joshua in the 9th verse. We see Joshua as he's being encouraged. He takes the place of Moses, and God's speaking to him. In fact, we find this in several texts in this first chapter, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do all according to the law. Verse 9. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. So I had the courage to stand up when everybody else is drinking. If somebody's encouraging me to take drugs, others addressing them modestly, going places they shouldn't go, to stand out and not be cowed by what somebody else is going to say or going to think. Mary was not only courageous, she also sets a great example of humility. Do we see that in the words that pour forth from her spirit and her soul there, beginning about verse 46 and 47. And we see it reflected in verse 48. But before we read it, think about this just for a moment. Think about the woman, think about the young woman that God chose to bring His Son into the world. He didn't send Gabriel to Jerusalem of Judea and find a rich princess there who's engaged to someone that was very renowned and wealthy and so on. He sent Gabriel to Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's what was thought about Nazareth. Nathanael asked in John chapter 1 and about verse 47. He sent Gabriel to Galilee, sometimes identified in the New Testament as Galilee of the Gentiles, because it had had such a Gentile influence there on it for some time. And he sends her to someone who would have been considered by those in Jerusalem as sort of living on the wrong side of town, we might think of it today. And she's not a princess. She's not engaged to royalty. She's a spouse, better word perhaps to use there, to a man who is a carpenter and who is humble. And we see those words in verse 48, where she says, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And then she talks about God's dealings with those who are proudful or prideful and those who are humble in verses 52 and 53. Where she says, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of a low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away." She knows from Old Testament scriptures, Old Testament examples, what God's dealings are with individuals regarding whether they're either filled with pride or they are humbled in heart before Him. So many other texts address that. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. 1 Peter the 5th chapter, beginning there in verse 5 and going through verse 6. The apostle writes, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. We're going to talk about that just a little bit more in a moment. But you remember the words of Jesus as well in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 4. Matthew the 18th chapter and here verse 4. Now, one of the things that the disciples, the apostles would discuss from time to time is, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to get to sit on the right hand? And who's going to get to sit on the left hand? And assume, as they thought in their minds, kind of positions of power in either position or either place. And so we see them discussing that in verse 1 of Matthew 18. Verse 2 says, and Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Mary is a great example of purity and faith and courage and humility. Something I want us to talk about just for a few moments is this. As we think about Mary throughout the book of Luke, at least in the early part, as we see somebody who was attuned to spiritual things, who is knowledgeable of the Word of God and meditated upon the Word of God. You notice the series of texts that we find regarding Mary. For example, in the first chapter in verse 29 of the book of Luke, it says, and when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. She's thinking about what Gabriel has said to her, and she is discussing it with herself. Here the discourse is, and it's, what does this mean? Let's go a little bit further. Go to the second chapter in verse 19. And here we see the things that had been said when the shepherds had come to visit Jesus. The angels had voiced their praise to God. And verse 19 says, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Not a reflective person. Here's somebody that meditated upon the message of God, upon the Word of God. And then in the second chapter again in verse 51, we have here the event of Jesus staying behind at the temple when he's 12 years old, his parents coming back and finding him. And verse 51 says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. What a perceptive person she was. But I want you to notice something else with me just for a moment. Look at the words of Mary in verse 46 beginning in the first chapter. Words of Mary that begin in the 46th verse of the first chapter are said to have issued forth from her soul and her spirit. Luke is very careful, as he writes by inspiration, I think, to identify when someone was filled with the Holy Spirit. For example, in the first chapter in verse 15, we see there that John would be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And I think we see that when Mary enters into the house of Elizabeth and John leaps in the womb. You recall that as we look back down into verse 41. It came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, that they believed in her womb. When Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost and she spake forth, we see John identifies that. Or rather, Luke identifies that, I should say again, in verse 41. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out of a loud voice, and she speaks there. A little later on, when Zacharias speaks in verse 67, he's identified here as being filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, have you ever noticed that concerning Mary, verse 46, we're told here, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Here Luke records the words of Mary. Luke, by inspiration, records the words of Mary as she speaks out of what is obviously here a wealth of Old Testament knowledge that has application to what is taking place right here. The text that Greg read just a little bit earlier. Very conspicuously missing there is the same identification that we see when Elizabeth speaks, being filled with the Holy Spirit, when Zacharias speaks, being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is her knowledge. This is Luke recording by inspiration what comes forth from her soul, from her spirit on this occasion. It reflects very heavily from the Song of Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 2. 10 to 12 other Old Testament texts somebody says, well, we don't know how old Mary was. I think we often picture Mary, and probably rightfully so, as a young woman. It wasn't unusual for one to be espoused in their teens back in those days. Well, how could anyone have had such a great knowledge as that? One of the writers said that when Jewish parents and Jewish teachers were teaching their children, they didn't have memorization phobia. They learned the scriptures. They learned text. And they were able to make application of those things. And so we see Mary here, and she issues forth in a series of reflections from the Old Testament that reflect or that have to do with what is taking place here. And we won't go through and read that again, but it gives us pause, hopefully, to think about this. How often do we meditate upon the Word of God? So we go throughout the day, whatever situation we find ourselves in. We're at work, we're at home, we're at school, we're talking with someone about the Word of God. This is what the Bible says that would relate to this. And this is what I need to do in view of that. Of course, that's predicated upon us having a knowledge of the Scriptures, isn't it? And when a topic comes up, how many of us could call to mind, here's 10 passages that have a bearing on that. Somebody says, well, what do you think about grace? What does the Bible teach about grace? Out of a wealth of knowledge, here issues forth. Here's what this text says, and here's what this one says, and here's what this one says. What about baptism? Why do you believe that baptism is essential for salvation? Well, people say, well, this text and this text and this example, and reflect upon that. Or whatever the topic might be. What is God's word with regard to marriage, or marriage and divorce and remarriage? We say, I know what these texts are. I've learned these texts. I know what they mean. I know what they say. That's the kind of knowledge that Mary reflects in what is going on right here, perhaps even to a deeper extent. And so we see that she's spiritually perceptive. She meditates upon the Word of God. From the journey to Nazareth all the way down to Jerusalem, she had 3 or 4 more days at least to think about what had taken place and what the announcement of Gabriel had meant on that occasion. And then the last thing we want to talk about this evening is we think about the great example of Mary, the great character of Mary. We see a woman of purity, of faith, of courage, of humility. She's spiritually perceptive. She's knowledgeable. She reflects upon the Word of God. She hears something. She keeps it in her heart. She thinks about what it means. And she's submissive to the will of God. One of the greatest statements of faith and submissiveness, I think, that we find in the New Testament is a simple statement that we read earlier of Mary, chapter 1 and verse 38. It says, and Mary said, behold, a handmaid of the Lord. Gabriel makes the announcement. He says, you're going to have a child. His name is going to be called Jesus. This is going to be done by the power of God. He's going to be great. He's going to be the Son of the Highest. He's going to reign on the throne of his father, David, forever. And she says what? I'm your servant. I'm the servant of God. The old man Eli told Samuel when he kept hearing the voice to say what? Speak, Lord, thy servant here. I'm ready to comply with whatever it is that you have to say. And then she goes on and she says, be it unto me according to thy word. That's an attitude of unquestioned and complete submission to the Word and the will of God, isn't it? That's not an attitude that has to, first of all, run it through the sifter of human reasoning. Well, now, you know, this is what I think about that. That just doesn't seem to make sense to me. Why would God want to do it that way? Or run it through the sieve of human emotion that says, well, there's got to be an exception in this case. Because look at how people feel about that particular matter, whatever the matter might be. Or that runs it through, again, the sifter of culture, our culture, and says, well, this is what most people actually believe about this today. And perhaps that was just written for that particular time or something of that nature. No, her attitude is, I'm your servant. Whatever you tell me, whatever you say, is what's going to be done. Contrast that just for a moment with the attitude of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. He's told to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times to become clean. He gets angry. He says, behold, I thought. He runs that through the sieve of human thinking and human wisdom, doesn't he? Behold, I thought. He would come out and he would strike his hand on the place. And aren't these other rivers just as good as the Jordan? And so on. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, beginning and going through verse 23, as we conclude this evening, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And thy name hath cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." And Jesus said, "And I will profess unto them, I never knew thee. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity," that is lawlessness, "without authority." He says, to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we must do the will of the Father which is in heaven. And of course, as we stop this evening, the will of the Father, for us to be able to live with Him forever when time is over, and we stand before Him in judgment, is that we obey the gospel, that we receive the cleansing benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ by being baptized in water as penitent believers for the remission of sins. We strive to live faithfully and according in harmony with His Word. Maybe somebody this evening who is here who recognizes that you've never taken those steps that are essential to entering into the kingdom of God, to having the forgiveness of your sins, to having the hope of eternal salvation. If that be the case, and we can help you tonight in any way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?